time. Now, we'll look at some other verses in this chapter. Our text will come directly from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. As we come together this morning, the title that I've ascribed to this is regarding the gifts. That we talked about the true spirit of Christmas last Sunday. We have the opportunity to examine the meaningful gifts of Christmas that are not all wrapped up in beautiful paper, but in fact, they're all wrapped up in Christ and Christ alone. And that's the message that we look to remind ourselves of today, because I believe with all my heart, at least for myself, and I trust for you, that we desperately need to hear the good news. We need to hear a message of encouragement, of inspiration, that remind us of who we are in Christ and why we are in Christ. And today, no less, is an opportunity for us as we examine an Old Testament passage that is so often utilized during the Christmas season, but I believe often underestimated for its emphasis, underestimated for the meaning of the message that it conveys to us. And so I hope that we can do a little bit better with it this morning, maybe cause us to think a little bit deeper with regard to its message and the text that it presents to us. We find ourselves looking at a passage that is found in Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read to begin with verse 6, where the Word of God says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, we have heard that sentence, or that verse, many, many times through the years, as it announces, prophesies regarding the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. We refer to it commonly from the pulpit as the incarnation. The reason being is that Christ coming to earth is an incarnation. It is God becoming man, taking on flesh. We have already examined in the process of this, as we examine that passage in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the wondrous passage that speaks to the coming of Christ, to the response of Mary, and we find out that it is an act of God. It is a divine, holy conception in her womb. For she asks the question, how will it take place? He described it as the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God overshadowing her to bring it to pass. And so we find the great incarnation of Christ coming to earth before our eyes. When we look at such passages as Isaiah, then we find that there's something tremendous happening here. Tremendous happening here, and the way that we understand it is if we look to it in its context. Oftentimes we hear this verse of Scripture and nothing else is spoken of what's happening here. What has been going on that God would inspire and cause the prophet Isaiah to pen these most glorious words found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? Well, it's important if we look back to chapter 8, and you'll find that Isaiah is delivering the news. He is speaking, as he would on many occasions, about the impending judgment coming toward Israel, in this case, specifically, the northern kingdom. For there would come a time when the Assyrians would come down and descend upon the northern part of Israel and completely obliterate it, scatter people to the wind, and then what's going to happen after that? Well, rather than Isaiah telling everyone that all is lost, as a godly prophet, he begins to share with them that this is not by surprise, nor is it by coincidence. It is indeed part of God's divine will and plan. And it comes a reminder to the people of Israel that God does not need the nation of Israel to be intact, to redeem and to guide His people, Israel. There is the nation of Israel, and then there are God's people, Israel. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul would say in Romans, not all of Israel is Israel. He talked about those who may have their citizenship papers of the nation, but not of the kingdom of God. And so when we hear these words and we find this in chapter 8, delivering this news, we would find that great distress, except there is something that is brought to our attention in the very beginning of chapter 9 and verse 1 that is important for us to see here. Chapter 9 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Remember those two names. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Remember that too. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments roiled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is a fascinating thing we look at the verses prior to what we examine in verse 6, because he gives mention here of something that Christ himself will reference in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is, as we look to the northern part of Israel, not only do we find this prefacing, if you will, of what's going to happen with the Assyrian Empire conquering it and scattering them to the wind like sticks, we also see a pattern that Christ will address even in the Gospels. And that is that every time an enemy tended to try to invade the nation of Israel, they always seemed to come in from the north. And what an area and a region that we would come to recognize in the New Testament as Galilee. And so he references this point, and he says to the fact that they would come in from the north, such as it would be, and yet God will not forget this. God will not overlook this. God will not let it go on without being addressed, and so that it will. In fact, in the very prophecy that Isaiah gives us in verse 6 of this chapter, there's a reference made known in the prior verse that Christ will connect in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me read you a passage here that's found in Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up in verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, I'm convinced that chapter 9, as Isaiah is writing to Israel and writing to us, he is rejoicing as he is prophesying over the triumphant age of grace, the triumphant measure of grace that is being brought to pass, even as he makes that announcement, that prophecy, in chapter 9 and verse 6. It is one that Christ saw as an important word, such that in Matthew chapter 4, as he makes his way to the Galilean area, once again, as Christ in his earthly ministry is invading the land of Israel, where does he begin? Where everybody else begins, in Galilee. Where does he come to? He comes to the people that are always on the leading edge of getting the bad deal. If you're the first one that gets invaded, you're the first one that gets enslaved. If you're the first part of the territory that gets overrun, you're the first area whose house gets destroyed. Christ said, I begin here as Isaiah prophesied that we would begin here. Those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. You say, well, wait a minute, is that speaking of their spiritual affairs? It's speaking of every man's spiritual affairs. We are all dwelling in darkness until the light of Christ comes. They simply become the illustration and the picture of it for us. So when we find in chapter 9, he speaks of this, God speaking of this grace that he gives reference to and talking about in verse 3 of chapter 9, increasing the joy of the harvest. Men rejoice. In fact, so much so that picking up in verse 4, he will remind us of the divine authority, the sovereignty and the power of God to bring this to pass. How does he do that? Well, he hearkens up a story from Israel's past. Look with me in verse 4 of chapter 9 for a moment. For you have broken down the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Midian. Why is that name familiar to us? For if one goes and looks in the book of Judges, you'll find the story of a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon, who was chosen by God to lead the nation of Israel against a group of people called the Midianites. Now, the most interesting thing about that story is number one, most of us would imagine that when God picked Gideon, he really made a lousy choice. Because Gideon kept saying, hey, are you sure I'm the one you want to do this? And he actually gave God a question here. He had him wet the fleece and he had to dry the fleece. One wasn't enough to convince him. But after that is done, Gideon says, all right, God, I'm ready to go and do what you've commanded me to do. And he assembles among the people of Israel an army that numbered some 32,000. Now, I'm going to give you the short version now. When God gets finished with this army, he's got 300 left. And God says, now you're ready. Hardly the church growth concept we've grown to embrace. He's down to 300. He said, now you're ready. And he says, what about weaponry? If we're going to be a commando unit, we need to be heavily armed. Absolutely. I'm going to make sure you got plenty of trumpets, clay jars, and torches. Now somebody has to be scratching their head at this point. How's this going to work? It's going to work the same way it was going to work before God ever brought it up. God will be the one who brings victory. God is the one that brings salvation. That day, they would be victorious because they would scream, they would blow their trumpets, they would crash the clay jars to make noise, and they would scare an absolutely totally superior army in all phases and have them on the run with just 300 folks. Somebody's got to be saying in their sinful pride, those people must have really made some noise. No, God must have really scared some people. This is why he refers to in chapter 9. He recalls this even as he considers this grand and glorious verse that he gives reference to here. And thus we come now again to verse 6, our text. One of the most amazing things about Isaiah's writing, whether he fully understood what he was bringing before us or not, was that God knew exactly what was going to be brought before us in writing. I want you to notice the wording in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see any distinctive parts there? What Isaiah did was just describe to us the true biblical doctrine and understanding of the incarnation. A child may have been born to Mary in Bethlehem, but the Son of God was given. You can give birth to a child in the form of Christ in the body of flesh, but a son, as it were, the Son of God, a Savior, is given. And thus Isaiah pens this for us and gives us the most wonderful place to start here in recognizing what is happening here, because the whole point of the incarnation is recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, becomes man. And as he becomes man, he now becomes uniquely equipped to give man everything he could possibly need and then some. Everything that he feels he is lacking and cannot be satisfied with that which is provided to him in the world. Notice what he says here. He says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. What government? He ain't talking about the American government. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about God's government. God's government is about not only the universe and sustaining all of creation, but it is also uniquely the government of His people. The guiding of His people. Folks, we gather in this room today because of God the Father, who has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Sustainer, to be our Lord, to be our Guide. He begins to give us some descriptions of Him in this verse that we'll spend, obviously, the lion's share of our time this morning examining for a moment. But He says, as a result of this, I want you to know how qualified He is. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you're reading a King James or even a New King James Version this morning, you'll notice that there's a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. Now, there's been great discussion of this over the years as to whether that comma should be there or not. There are those who say that, and there are songs that have been written utilizing that comma. But in fact, I am in agreement with the camp who says that it should be spoken as Wonderful Counselor. Why do I say that? Well, I want you to notice the next three titles that are given. When we look at that verse. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you see a pattern there? It is not for a moment that I suggest that God is not wonderful. He is. But when you use the word wonderful, don't you want to be able to explain wonderful how? It's usually something that describes something. That's a wonderful cake or a wonderful meal or, you know, there are all sorts of things that we can say. So it only makes perfect sense that what we see in the consistency of the words that have been shared with us this morning, and if you want to keep that comma there, God bless you. There's no problem there too. All right? Because He is wonderful in all these things, beginning of the fact that He's a wonderful counselor. Got no problem working with you on that one. So what does it mean when we hear the coming Christ being called a wonderful counselor? I would tell you that it supersedes knowledge. It's one thing to have knowledge. You and I can memorize Scripture. You and I can memorize the names of others. I used to be pretty good at memorizing phone numbers. That doesn't mean I got wisdom. Wisdom is once we apply any knowledge that we have. And for that, we need a wonderful counselor. And that is indeed Christ. Christ comes in the form of man to provide a service to us such that He represents that which is a wonderful counselor. Because the Bible would remind us that it's only in Christ that we can see the Father Himself and know what He's like. Therefore, understand how we might please Him or live more like Him. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Christ would tell the people listening, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." So we understand that in Christ we find out who God is. Therefore, as a counselor, He presents to us a glorious example and the illustration of God the Father Himself. We not only find out who God is, but even more important, possibly, is that we find out who we are. It is in Christ that we are confronted with what? We are confronted with our sinfulness. The wonderful counselor, that is God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who stands there, and in His teaching and in His life, we are confronted with the fact that of who we are. We are wretched sinners. When the gospel is preached, the process of God's redemption of our souls begins with the confrontation of each and every one of us in our sin. God has to make us alive just to even listen. The second thing when we are confronted with that is that we recognize that we're not holy either. Because when God awakens us spiritually, our eyes are open and we're confronted with our sinful wretchedness and find out that we're not holy. And by the way, no prospects to get holy. Then we come to understand our desperate need of a Savior. How do we find that out? We find it out in Christ. And then this gets even better. In spite of being a wretched sinner, in spite of having no shot at becoming holy, we recognize by God's Word that as a wonderful counselor, He informs us that still we are valuable in God's sight. In point of fact, we are loved by Him. How do we know this? Because Christ not only informs us, but shows us that God the Father has sent His only begotten Son to die for us. This is what occurs as we are being redeemed, as we are believing, as we are trusting and committing ourselves to follow Christ. Why? We follow Him based on the fact that we have learned of our sin. We have learned that we have no recourse regarding our sin because we've got no shot at holiness based on our efforts. And thirdly, in spite of all of this, God says, I'm saving you. I'm saving you through who? Through my Son, Jesus Christ, the wonderful Counselor that is to come. It's in Christ that we find our purpose in life. The first notion that we have of this in Christ's earthly ministry is the interaction with His disciples. Do you remember what He told them to do? Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Now, the Bible says, even with our catechisms today, as we examine them, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of our existence as God's children? To glorify God. How do we glorify God? By giving God the glory, not only that He demands, deserves, but in fact, in the way in which He prescribes it. How do we know how to do that? Christ. It is in Christ that we not only understand the purpose, but we give some understanding of how the purpose is to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is here for us as Christ was for His disciples still to this day. We're reminded of this when it comes to wisdom, when we look at such passages as the book of James, chapter 1. Recently examining this in our Sunday school, we find in verse 5, the Bible says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In verse 17 of that same chapter, James would remind us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from who? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or turning. In this, we are reminded that it is in Christ that we get to apply this knowledge. Because how has Christ been dispensed unto us? How has wisdom come to us? It has come to us in Christ. In that application and understanding. When Jesus was getting ready to leave this earth physically, He spoke to His disciples and said, as I go, I will leave for you a paraclete, a helper, a comforter. Who will continue in doing what? Well, the Holy Spirit's ministry is totally dependent upon God the Son and therefore God the Father. He is not a free agent. He is there to remind you and guide you according to the teaching of God's Word. To bring to your remembrance and help you in your application. This is the reason why when the Bible says that even when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit utters on our behalf. Well, I promise you, the good news about that is the Holy Spirit's going to pray according to God's Word. Whatever you're confused about, He's not confused at all. There is no point if He does not. So the idea of being a wonderful counselor is all wrapped up in all these things that we know because of Christ today. Isaiah makes the announcement, child's going to be born, but a son's going to be given. And that son is going to be given and has already been given, by the way, the responsibility of God's government. And as it comes before us, we rejoice because it becomes the living image, the living illustration, an example to us. And He says, He shall be called Wonderful Counselor because there's no messing up with Him. Let me tell you something. Some of you have flattered me and honored me as your pastor to seek counsel of me. And I hope and pray that I've done well by you. But I promise you, my batting average is less than that of our Lord and Savior. I'm not only capable, but I'm guessing in 20-something years, I've probably done some bad counseling along the way. But not my Heavenly Father. Not my Heavenly Father. This wonderful counselor can be relied upon at all times. But He's not just that. He's not just the place whereby we cannot miss with our counseling. Notice what it says in verse 6. That not only is He a wonderful counselor, but He is a mighty God. When we hear that word, mighty God, what does that speak to us? It speaks to His power. It speaks to His capacity. The fact is that we do not, it's even insulting to use the words, but we do not serve a weak God. We do not serve a God that is not capable of delivering that which is needed for us. When we say that we serve a mighty God, there's a reason why Isaiah hearkens back to the battle of the Midianites. A mighty God who could take a weak man named Gideon, lead thousands of people that in their sinful pride might have imagined, even in their incompetence, they still could have won a battle with 32,000 people. God said, let me show you how to win a battle that I've called you to fight. And he whittled them down to 300 and said, make some noise and blow the trumpet and wave the flashlight and we'll get it done. Who will get it done? God will get it done. My friend, if you don't feel like 300 in this world today, I don't know what you're thinking of. No, I didn't stutter. Don't you feel like 300 today? In my flesh, sometimes I feel like less. And you say, well, what about the prophet? When he said to God, it's only me and this other guy left. And God said, no, there's thousands that are bending the knee. Yes, there's always more than you and I can possibly appreciate that know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But my friend, this is not a numbers game. We are not victorious in Christ by outnumbering the enemy. Remember, Isaiah in chapter 8 and chapter 9 was talking about how God was going to bless a remnant. That blessing will not be based on their borders. It will not be based on their membership. It will not be based on the architectural structure of their walled cities. It will be solely based upon their trust in God, the mighty God, that is no more clearly shown to us than in the presence and the coming of Christ. When we hear of the coming of Christ, there's something to take note of to everyone who is typically spoken of in the Christmas story. Let's look at Mary. In Luke chapter 1, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, when the news had come to her about being the chosen vessel to give birth to Christ, do you note what Mary's reaction is? In the Magnificat, what is the position of Mary? Mary contends that regardless of what the world would say would be the incredible problems, potential difficulties, barriers in the way of what is being asked for everyone to believe about what she's doing. But Mary says, oh, how blessed am I? How blessed am I that God would choose me? I wonder if those 300 folks with the trumpets and the pitchers and the torches who were told to go run over that hill were feeling blessed that night. In our humanity, we are tempted not to appreciate the blessing that we have in belonging to not only a wonderful counselor, but a mighty God today. The world would tell us that being among the 300 is a recipe for defeat. God has proven to us in His Word and to our own individual lives that being a part of the 300 is a recipe for success. Victory. Triumph. Not because of what we will do, but because of what God has already done and continues to do. And not only the wonderful counselor that's been given us, but the mighty God who empowers us. And empowers us is the right word to use. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This verse is used for a lot of things. But as Christ is speaking to His disciples and His followers, He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There is something magnificent about that verse, and it's not about the people who are being sent. It's about the God who's sending them. This mighty God says that in my hand, you can have an impact. In my hand, your life makes a difference. Not in your hands, my hands. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are empowered to be what? To be my witnesses. To be my witnesses and used by my hand. That's what Acts was about. That was what the calling is about. That's still what the calling is about. Why is it that we are so thrilled to support missionaries going to the far reaches of the world to share the good news of the gospel? Because we trust in the fact that we possess a wonderful counselor and a mighty God A mighty God that can take an insignificant couple that the world might look at and say, what on earth can they do? It's not about what they can do. It's about what God can do through them. Because He can take that insufficient number and He can empower it to give witness of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the time in which that witness is given, or sometime after, sometimes it may be even years after, God will bring to completion His saving grace in someone's life for which they were able to plant a seed with the gospel and be a witness. That's not the power of man, that's the power of God. Not only the mighty God, but He's the everlasting Father. Now this becomes an interesting statement to examine for a moment. In the book of Isaiah, back in our text here in verse 6, He not only names Him as a wonderful Counselor, a mighty God, but then He says everlasting Father. Now this becomes interesting. It's not the fact that somehow this is an attempt to muddy the water of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This we speak of repeatedly, and rightfully so. But it's unmistakable that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that He does depose the function or the title, if you will, of Father. So what is He saying? Well, in our examination of the Gospel of John, what is it that we've continually been reminded of? Not only is Jesus, not only that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is the very reflection of God. He's the very essence of God. He's the very attribute and character of God put on display. So in effect, can we not agree that when Jesus is called Everlasting Father, that is a statement of God saying, everything that I am, my Son is? I believe it's so. This speaks so much more to us about the fact that those whom God the Father converts, those that God the Father redeems, those that God the Father saves and sets aside, becomes members of God's family. Apart from this gift, we are aliens to God. You cannot, what a great misnomer of our daily lives in the idea of salvation. The idea of salvation, many would contend to imagine and say, you know what? If you want to, you can be a part of God's family. Let me ask you to experiment for a moment. I want you, before you go home today, maybe after lunch, have lunch first. And I want you to stop by one of the most lovely subdivisions that you see on the way home. I want you to pull into the driveway, hit the doorbell. And when they come to the door, why don't you make an announcement? I've decided I want to be a part of your family. Let me know how that goes. Thus is the way with God. You do not join, you must be adopted. You must be ransomed. You must be delivered. So when we speak about the relationship of a father, it means it's very important to us to understand that more than just a counselor, more than just a mighty God, more than just a head of a government, to be a part of this kingdom is to be a part of God's family. And one does not become a part of one's family unless the parents of that family are the ones who choose you and welcome you into it. To understand this term of Father is to recognize the fact of what the Word would repeatedly tell us time and time again, that we come to God and we come to God as sons and daughters, with the promise of Him hearing our prayers. Because we have been presented before us the very image, the very characterization of God the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have witnessed in Him the expression of God the Father in His daily example as He walked the face of this earth, as the continual ministry to us through the Holy Spirit after He left this earth, and in fact the advocacy that He provides to us with God the Father at the throne even now. All of this is based on the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. The Scriptures in the New Testament would speak to us in our status in God's family as joint heirs. Now, I want you to think about when you walk up to that house in the subdivision. Go ahead and let them know you intend to be in the will. You assume it's only right. To understand what it means to have an everlasting Father is to recognize what a commitment that God has made to those whom He redeems, who He saves. And it gets better. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The greatest illusion of mankind, or that which eludes him, let me be more accurate. That which eludes mankind is peace. In this world, we have no peace. We sign treaties, we sign agreements. We have wars to end all wars, but we have no peace. In our individual lives, we have no peace. We long for a moment to sit by the bank of a lake or a river. We long for a moment when everybody else has left the house and we can sit in the recliner just to have a moment of peace. We long for those moments when everything seems for the most part to be going well. Have you ever noticed how quickly those moments pass? They are temporal at best. They are insufficient. Because peace is something, if it's to be lasting, has to be something that is settled. Irrevocable. So if He is the Prince of Peace, that statement of authority means that He's the orchestrator. He is the administrator of peace. A peace that is irrevocable. So what does that look like? Well, the first thing you need to know is that apart from the work of Christ as the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, and the everlasting Father, you have no peace with God. In fact, the Bible says you are at war with God. Now, there are many people today, if you said that to them as a lost person, they would not understand. I'm not at war with God. I've got no problem with the one true being. If you want to believe Him, that's okay. I'm not trying to shut you down. What they fail to realize is they do not know God. Because that which they know that they're friendly with, what a lie. What a grand deception. God is not pleased with you. God sees you as a wretched sinner that is in continuous rebellion against Him, the Creator. You are at war with Him. And there is no peace, no settled peace, unless in this case the one you're at war with must accomplish it on your behalf. He must award you this peace. And that is the message and task and ministry of Christ. Christ overcame the enmity that we have with God. And when I mean enmity, I mean the fact that we're enemies. By the way, do you know why? What the two great offenses are that are signifying the fact that we're at war with God? One, very easily, is we want to be the God of our own lives. To have peace with God, one must have to acknowledge and surrender themselves to Him as the divine authority over your life. Secondly, not only do you want to be the God of your life, but you have it in your head that you can determine the destiny of your life. One cannot have peace with God except in a process that you not only realize that He is God and you are not. Secondly, you must recognize that He is the determinator, yes, of your future. Of your destiny. We imagine that we can make plans, and we do, and we should. We imagine that we can carve out a career path. We imagine that we can, as we start in a marriage, if you will, predict and plan for when we start a family and when we stop having a family. We imagine how many years we'll live. We'll do some research on the family history. And say, well, you know, a lot of people in my family live 90 years old. I guess I'll live an old life. And find that God has determined that you may die at 40. You cannot be in the family of God. You cannot know any measure of peace unless you have been subdued, unless you have been overcome, unless you have surrendered to the fact, wonderfully, happily, that God is God and you are not. And that though God tells us in His Word that we can make plans, but we recognize that in the end, God and God alone knows their outcome. Jesus had to overcome this rebellion for us. It is by His death on the cross, by His sinless life to prove His holiness, by His sinless death to show His worthiness to be our sacrifice. for our sin, for our atonement. One that has been received, accepted, and glorified by God the Father, raising Him from the dead on the third day. This is what accomplishes man's peace with God. I keep emphasizing with, and there's a reason. Because there is peace with God, so that we may have and know the peace of God. It's incredibly important to us. So if we recognize this wonderful Counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, how special is it to know the peace of God? Well, for that, I want to take you back to the passage we read to you earlier this morning in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. It is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and verse 7 that Paul speaks specifically when he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, can we start with the first verse here for a moment? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Notice he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When I look at that recipe for prayer, number one, it says, be anxious for nothing. Now, that's a hoot, isn't it? It's saying, don't worry. Don't obsess. Instead, come to God in prayer and supplication. And yes, you may petition Him, but you better do it with thanksgiving. Why is that important? Because once you begin to recognize for a moment how much God has already given, and you thank Him for it, you may want to take a second look about what you're about going to ask from Him. But make that request known to God. And when you have done so, the Bible says the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something that stings to me for my life. Paul does not say for a moment that the peace of God might. He says the peace of God will. We rob ourselves so much of being able to enjoy the peace of God. But the very promise that is made by Isaiah in chapter 9 is, in fact, so that we might enjoy the peace of God. It troubles us to no end. And understandably so. It troubles us no end when we see our family when it's suffering, when we see struggle. It troubles us to no end when we see the world around us seemingly going down the toilet. It troubles us to no end when we see the apathy of those who would claim to be the church today. All those things are serious issues. And all of those things are worthy to be brought to the throne of God in prayer. And Paul says, if we would come with thanksgiving and make our petitions known, the peace of God would guard us. And guard us with who? It guards us in Christ, guards us in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus? Yes. Christ Jesus, the one who Isaiah referred to as the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of that peace you so desire to enjoy. In closing this morning, can I remind you of one other wonderful truth that is conveyed here in verse 7? Now, this is, if there wasn't anything more obvious than to know it's not about man's government, I want you to look at verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. I'm not having a hard time seeing the end of one we got. But thankfully, I know there is no end to the one that Christ rules over. He speaks about the throne of David and over His kingdom, order it, establish it, judgment, justice. From that time forward, even forever. Now I want you to notice the last. It is the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Why is this so important? It's incredibly important. Because when things are going bad, we start looking around. We start imagining who's going to be the one to make this happen. Who's the one that's going to make this better? We wonder who's the dynamic leader that God's going to send to us around the corner that may turn us back to some measure of hope. Stop looking for that. And start looking to Christ. Whatever Isaiah fully understood, God fully vetted the message that is found here in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6 and verse 7. And He tells us the government that is the source of our peace. He said the growth and the magnitude of that government, no, there's no end to that one. There's no plateau. There is no end because it relies not upon the power of government, not the power of military, not the power of borders, not the power of resources. It relies upon the power of God. There never has been, and there can never, ever be a shortage or a failure in that regard. Thus, my hope and my prayer for me and for you as a believer this day, when we walk out these doors having been reminded that there is no gift that we could have possibly received this year that comes close to topping the gift that has been given us in Christ. A wonderful Counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. One in which we find absolute eternal assurance in. When all else fails, He does not. Keep going to the throne of God. Keep bringing your petitions in prayer. And trust in the peace of God that will hold you and keep you. Pray to the best of your ability according to God's Word. And trust in the fact that when you have failed, God's Holy Spirit will not. Who is there ministering to and working on your behalf. For one's fated goal, the glory of God. Recognizing only one kingdom and one government, and that is God's. This is the joy that we can know today. This is the reason why we can rejoice. Even in the worst of our days, we can lift up our voices and give thanks. We can rejoice in the love of the Father. My friend, if you're here today and do not know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that God has caused in your ears and your heart to hear the gospel today. For it is here. It has been spoken. And it is your only hope. And I believe for all those whom God shows that to, they believe. They trust. They hear the voice of the Lord say, "Come, follow me." And they come to know the very purpose for which they exist. I pray that all of us would know that today. I've asked Luke, and I'm asking him now to come forward, to lead for us a hymn this morning entitled, "O Come All You Faithful." O come all you faithful. Come, let us adore Him. I pray that we have not only come this morning to do so, I pray that we have and that we would continue to. Stand with me as they gather and get together and get ready. There are wonderful, powerful lyrics to this song. Lyrics that are to be used all year long, not just in December, as principles of our lives in Christ. And so I'm going to ask Him to lead us and lead us through all the verses, Luke. And let this be the song of commitment for us today, of which we honor and obey our Heavenly Father and what He commands us to do as we sing.